Well, the greatest of these, we begin a new series that will carry us for the next 6 weeks together. And my great privilege to share these weeks with Matt. And 1995 was the year. And a movie came out that was the Oscar-winning movie of that year. In fact, the starring role brilliantly played by Tom Hanks. Many awards, Picture of the Year. He got Actor of the Year, Oscar of the Oscar Award. Forrest Gump. In fact, I looked up. I think it's just shy of $800 million it has brought in, something for the story, this unbelievable story that of this fictional character, this odd, very odd man, and it came to life through his remarkable performance. Forrest Gump, we first meet him, and you're so drawn into his story as we meet him as a little boy, and he couldn't have more strikes that were set against him. The movie begins, and he is wearing these, he's disabled and must wear these large, very conspicuous leg braces that make him the laughing stock at his school and in his neighborhood. He's ostracized socially. He's limited intellectually. His life is absolutely destined for isolation and rejection. But this very odd man chooses not to let the limitations of his life be what limits him. He refuses to sort of be a victim of the circumstances of his life, and he instead chooses to have this enormous capacity to care and to love. Oh, how he loved. How he loved Jenny. From his earliest memory, his childhood sweetheart, loved her to the day she took her last breath. And oh, how he loved Bubba, his army buddy that he risked his own life to try and save. And then there was tough nut Lieutenant Dan, played so brilliantly by Gary Sinise. And he would have never known love had it not been for Forrest Gump. This Southern misfit changed the life of everyone he encountered simply because of this just kind of sacrificial love that he chose. If you say his name, millions around the world who saw the movie will just say, that's just ridiculous kind of love. Now what I want you to do is to say your name. I want you to say my name. And what's the one word that comes to the mind of those who encounter your life? The Bible says that there is a word that will be the yardstick, the measuring rod, by which every single life will be judged. Jesus, when pressed, they said to him, Jesus, what are you all about? What's all these sermons about? What's all this about? And Jesus said, I can summarize everything into a single word. And it's love. It's love for God, and it's love for people. I've done a lot of weddings over the decades, and the single most asked scripture that would be read always comes from 1 Corinthians 13. It's known as the love chapter. In fact, Matt and I, we're going to have us as a church, we're just going to sit in 1 Corinthians 13 for the next 3 weeks together. Three biggies, Paul says in that chapter. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without hope, people can't survive. But the contest is over by a large margin when you say love. Now, we'll read it next week, but I'm just going to summarize how Paul introduces this one word. If I had mesmerizing speaking abilities, and I could hold audiences of hundreds of thousands the world over. Now, all of you are thinking, of course, Mark, you're describing yourself, right? Right? I know that's what you're thinking. If I had remarkable speaking talents, and if I was sought the world over by wisdom seekers, just so that they could come and gain audience with me and be stunned by my brilliance. You're still thinking of me, aren't you? If I championed every right cause and gave all my money and raised enormous funds, but if I failed to live and walk and breathe and talk and worship with a loving heart, then you can put a whole set of zeros on the scoreboard of life after my name. Jesus said, one thing matters. The greatest of these is love. Now, that simple introduction would be enough. It would give us cause enough to spend 6 weeks together as a church in love. But there's a very personal reason for this series. It was out of a very broken relationship that I was involved with someone. And through a series of events, I was reunited with this individual just prior to Thanksgiving. And as I sat with this person, I was made so aware of the smallness of my heart to love. So I have been on one of the deepest works of God in my life in all the 66 years that I have lived on this planet. Aren't you glad that God never gives up on you? And I have been, when Tom asked me, we knew that he was going to be gone. He asked me if I would lead a series during this time. So I got back to him and shared with him, and he gave me permission and said, Mark, have at it. So guys, I'm going to invite you to just join me, literally, because a lot of what I will share with you are the very deep personal things that God is working in my own personal life. Now, this weekend, we're going to just look at one chapter. And in that one chapter, there are three encounters that Jesus has in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, to do Bible study that doesn't take you off into some heresy, you got to be careful that you study things within their context. So you can't just take something and isolate it out and run with it. You have to examine every word in its sentence. You got to examine every sentence in its own paragraph, in what's around it. You've got to examine every paragraph within the chapter within the book, and the book within the entirety of the whole Bible. And when you read what comes before Luke chapter 7 is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's a condensed version of it. The longest record of the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7. So we'll read this in just a moment, but what I want you to know that comes prior to this is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount. And when the Sermon on the Mount is given, everything changes for Jesus. People are astonished at this man's insight, at his communication skills, and his sheer intellect and his brilliance. In fact, we know, as the gospel writers tell us, even as it builds toward Palm Sunday, that there's a whole bunch of people who are creating a movement. We got to get that guy to run for president. They're all wearing Make Israel Great Again hats. I know it's bad, I know. But there were some who thought, and why not? Listen, he'd make a great king. When it comes to health care, crying out loud, there isn't a thing he can't heal. And when it comes to the underserved and the poor, we don't need so many social programs, for crying out loud. He needs a can of tuna and some Triscuits, and he can feed tens of thousands of people. Jesus, this is really good stuff. We'll get a top marketing firm, and we're going to take this on the road. All we'll need for you to do, it doesn't even have to be large. Just give one of your grand slam talks. And if you'd throw in, listen, even do a mini miracle, just a mini one, and cha-ching, this thing is taken off. And we're going to get this thing out of these little towns, these little villages. This thing's going to downtown Jerusalem. Ticket sales will be insane. Concession stands, books, t-shirts, and action figures. This will be big. But I want you to notice what Jesus does in the spotlights have been on. And notice this in chapter 7. It's there in your bulletin. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. Now, scholars believe that this is the place where Jesus lived. In fact, the home of Peter is there. There's a 4th-century synagogue that is there that was built on a 1st-century synagogue. It is a spot they absolutely know for certain that Jesus, Peter, and the disciples would have been in that very spot. But he's going to go just quietly home to his family and friends. Not the big show, but the little show. And in Luke chapter 7, he's going to have an encounter with three different people. And we're going to see how Jesus loves. By the way, let me mention, in fact, it was, I think, a few weeks ago that I said we're planning an Israel 2020. Is it 2020 we're going? Yeah, what year are we in? Yeah, 2020, so we're going. And I had a sheet that I passed out. Well, we finally finished the itinerary. We got the airlines to give us a price. So for those of you who asked, I'll stay afterwards for a few minutes. And I have those available. Just make your way up, and I'll be happy to give those to those of you who may have on your bucket list a trip to Israel. So let's take your bulletins, and we got to read for a few moments together, okay? So Jesus returned to Capernaum. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. The officer heard about Jesus. He sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and to heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. "If anyone deserves the help, your help, he does," they said, "for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us." So Jesus went with them. But just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home. I'm not even worthy of such an honor. I am not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, turned to the crowd that was following him, and said, "I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel." The officer's friends returned to his house. They found the slave completely healed. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession, and you can only imagine this scene, was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart was overwhelmed with compassion. Oh, how he loves. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin, touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Great fear swept the crowd. I guess so. And they praised God, saying, "A mighty prophet has risen among us. And God has visited his people today," and the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home, sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with his expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She's the vilest, the worst of all sinners." Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I got something I want you to hear." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him the story. "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't even offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. But she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." The first interaction is with a Roman soldier who has a very sick, in fact, a dying household servant. Now, Rome was the occupying force of Judea in those days. So anything Roman, especially a military officer, would have been despised and absolutely hated. This officer servant is a nobody in terms of social status, but Jesus is moved by this officer's care, concern, and love for his household servant. Now, you have just delivered the greatest talk that will ever be given in the history of mankind. Your name is the buzzword everywhere. You got time? You got time for a sick servant boy and his hated military boss? Listen, you need to keep this ball rolling. Don't lose any momentum. You need to make sure that you're just networking with top drawer kind of people. The second interaction, Jesus goes to a little town called Nain, and his schedule will be interrupted by a funeral procession. There's a grieving city. In fact, Lance's young son died at birth. One of the most difficult things I've ever walked through as we walked through that together as a family. And you talk about grief. You talk about sorrow. You talk about pain. A grieving mom, a grieving family, a grieving city. What happens in your heart when your important plans get interrupted? Jesus is doing his very, very important life, and he encounters a grieving mom and family. And then the third interaction is a plotting religious leader who sets up what appears to be a dinner party to honor Jesus. Now, we're given the backstory because he intends all along to get into a theological throwdown for the sole purpose of discrediting Jesus. It's even more than discredit him. He wants to humiliate him so that all of this Messiah nonsense will stop. All of this talk about this man being somehow from God, let it end once and for all. Jesus arrives at the party, and it is clear that it is quite lopsided in terms of the guest list. There's a Pharisee, his name is Simon, and all of his posse are there. And they have this entire evening fully orchestrated. It'd be like a dance troupe that practices and practices. So when they finally perform, they move as though they were one. The dinner has not even been served, and Simon is ready to throw the first punch, and he can't believe his luck. Unannounced and unwanted, in walks the neighborhood hooker. And everybody knew her reputation. See, she had in some setting, we're not told when, probably days, maybe weeks before, she had heard this prophet man, this rabbi Jesus, preach in some setting where he talked about he was bringing a kingdom, a way of life, a supernatural way of life that was available to anyone who would come. And this new way of life offered not only the forgiveness of sins, but it offered the power for your life to be absolutely altered. That good news message has been marinating in this dear woman, in her heart and mind. The power, you remember the first time you heard the gospel and you walked away and you just couldn't get rid of it? You couldn't get it off you? It was on you. It was in you. As Paul in Romans 1:16 says, The gospel is the power of God that is at work in human lives for everyone who will believe. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ has been at work in this woman. And she can't help herself. You talk about boldness. She walks into this dinner party that is full of self-righteous religious men, all except one in the room. She makes a beeline straight for Jesus, falls at his feet, and makes a scene. Her tears, she can't stop weeping. These are tears of sorrow and remorse, tears of repentance. They're tears of forgiveness, and they're tears of hope, and they're tears of joy, and they're tears of worship. For Simon and his crew, the moment could not be more awkward, but what a gift to them. This is going to finally expose this Jesus for the farce that he truly is. Now consider for a moment how embarrassing this would have been for Jesus. He knows what's in their mind. If she touches him, they will think, I'm her customer. All you got to do is check his phone, and there it is in the list of contacts, favorites, and she's on speed dial. They'll think that I approve of her. And she's making such a scene. She's sobbing. Her nose is running. And then she breaks out this costly perfume, which was her calling card. There's no towel to dry his feet. And so she, in a very awkward moment, lets down her hair and begins to dry the feet of Jesus. She's holding his feet in a desperate embrace, and it is clear she's not going to let go anytime soon. To Simon and his Pharisee friends, this is proof positive. He cannot be God. The sin of all sins would be to be touched by someone with a sexually stained past. Jesus knows their rules. He knows what they're concluding. What do you do when awkward, messy, needy, sinful people break into your carefully protected, sanitized life? I've sat with Luke chapter 6 and 7 now for the last 3 months. And after this public, adrenaline-filled moment of the presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, which has made Jesus the center of everyone's conversation, and yet Jesus still has all kinds of love for a despised Roman military officer and his sick and dying household servant. He has compassion for a grieving mom and her dead son whose funeral is interrupting his plans. And he has a heart full of welcome, forgiveness, embrace, and acceptance for a broken prostitute who in no way is helping to promote his reputation. Just say his name, Jesus. And all you can say is, oh, how he loves. Three closing observations that I want to make about Jesus' love, and then we'll share communion together. In fact, Alex, if you want to come and join me. The first thing is this. Jesus' love has no qualifiers. What has been so painful to me wonderfully painful. What has been so wonderfully painful the last several months is that I've seen how my love falls so very short of Jesus' love. Human love, even on its very best day, is frighteningly limited. Listen, I fail. I don't even love my family well. I don't even love my friends well. And then you ask me to love someone who is outside my circle of comfort, and here's what happens. Qualifiers pop up all over inside me. They better be normal, just like me. They better be safe. They better be stable. They better not be a taker. They better be white. They better be black. They better not be gay. They better be pro-life. They better be straight. They better be Republican. See, when people don't clear the bar that I set, my confession is that my love dries up quickly. Jesus recklessly loves people who are outside the circle. No qualifiers to his love. I am committing 2019 that my love is going to go deeper, and it's going to go higher, and it's going to go wider, and it's going to increase in Jesus' name. And that same thing is available for every one of us. But here's the requirement. You must come to the cross. Because it's at the cross where I die. It's at the cross where egos die. It's at the cross where Christ begins to live in you and in me. The second thing I've been learning is that Jesus didn't see those who were awkward, needy, sinful, who create the unexpected in his life as a point of interruption. See, love mostly happens in the unscheduled parts of our lives. When my carefully laid plans are interrupted, my heart can quickly get small and frustrated and angry. And all of Jesus' life, Luke chapter 7, he's interrupted again and again. Is his schedule delayed? Yes. Did he ever get angry? Not for a moment. And I am in such deep awe of the divine kind of power that was required to resurrect this dead boy. But I tell you, I drop to my knees in worship when I see the kind of love that motivated such a miracle. Love looks for, and love embraces the unexpected in life. Don't make this year, don't make your highest value this year efficiency, because you'll miss love. You have never interrupted Jesus, never. He is never put off by your need, by your sin, by your mess, and by your awkwardness. Never has he been put off by that. Third and finally, Jesus' love is never out to advance his own image. And here is a sobbing call girl. Simon and his boys assumed he knew her number personally. And Jesus knew that if she touches him, they're going to conclude, proof positive, he is not Messiah. He is not the Son of God, because God would have nothing to do with sinners of this magnitude. And everyone watches carefully as they sit on the edge of their chairs. She touches him, and he doesn't recoil. In fact, he doesn't just allow it. Look on his face. He leans towards her. He is sending the message clearly that he is enjoying this moment. The touch is sustained, and Jesus says nothing. Jesus, the Pharisees, thought, this would be a great place. Give one of your sermons, your heaven and hell ones, and let her know that she is prepared to be the kindling for eternal damnation. And not a word. Jesus looks her tenderly in her tear-stained eyes, in a way that no man had ever looked in her eyes before. And all he said to her, it's over, sweetheart. It is over. Your sin is over. Your shame is over. Your regret is over. Your mess is over. What is Christian Assembly? We are nothing more than a community of spectacular sinners who share one thing in common, that love of a divine kind has come to every single one of us in the person of Jesus, who has announced to us, it is over. His love has changed us. His love is changing us. And CA, as you have received forgiving love, we get to go to those who have hurt us and created mess and sin and announce to them that it's over. And so we come to this table as a community. And it just shouts to you, it's over. It's over. His body was broken and his sin was spilled so that a new covenant could be established. And it's over. You want to say it with me? It's over. Say it again. It's over. And so as the ushers come, everyone is welcome to this table. It's not our table. This doesn't belong to us. This is his table. And you come tonight and you hear these words. It's over. There's some crackers that will be in the center of the juice cups. Eat from the cracker, which is a symbol of his body. And just say it even as you take it. Thank God, it's over. It's over. And as you drink the cup, say it again. It's over. And we'll sing and we'll worship. Oh, how he loves you and me. Ushers, would you come?